down to a little flock, aren't we? That's a good term. We're going to open with the use of hymn number 188. Now, while you're turning there, I have an apology to mention, and that is I apologize that the speaker of the hour is not here. Brother Peter Knapp had a problem with his children. One young lady took sick, so he canceled. So we'll proceed with some help of the other brethren, and we'll open with 188. And ask the Lord to bless this hour of service.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee, Father, thankful for the fellowship that we have had these couple days, and thankful, Father, for the opportunity thou hast given us to gather as thy children. We pray, Father, that thou be with us this hour. Guide and direct those who are to lead this meeting. And let out a blessing into each and every one here and those that hear this. We pray, Father, thy blessing upon this time and upon everyone here. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
You know, that tune all by itself has some meaning. I remember seeing once a concert, not in person, but on public television, and it was a violinist with an orchestra, and one of the selections was that hymn. Now, there were no words sung to that hymn, just the tune. But just the tune, they, you could tell, caused the audience to respond in a most reverent way, and even tearfully. And if I'm not mistaken, because I don't know culture that well, but I believe this was the hymn that was sung as the Titanic was going down through the waves. And the last opportunity for them to give some reverential testimony to God, and the orchestra kept playing. And it's a very intriguing hymn. Now, you know, there's some words that sometimes you sing them over, you read them through, and maybe they just seem like pleasant words, but you, at least myself, sometimes I fail to get the point. But you see the second stanza, "Darkness come over me, my rest a stone." Now, who was it that had his rest as a stone? Jacob, when he fled, and he fled fearing his brother, but he had something with him. Now, he may not have gotten it the right way, and he had lessons to learn about that. You know, he had deceived his father about the firstborn. And you know where Jacob went, and he found a young lady to marry him, he was deceived about the firstborn. Remember a talk by David Stein where he brought out these comparisons very succinctly. But he had what he valued. He had the birthright. He had something of greater value than all the earthly possessions he could have taken. Now, you know, Abraham and Isaac, and therefore I presume Jacob, were men of wealth. Abraham, you know, one time he had to go to battle. He took an armed camp of 318 men and two Confederates, maybe about the same. If Abraham had 318 armed men in his camp, do you suppose he had like a little traveling city of 1,000 people at least with gold and cattle? And he was a wealthy man. So I'm presuming that when Jacob left his father Isaac's place with nothing but the promises in his pocket, he slept soundly that night. Well, we have something better than he could have, because we have the spiritual fulfillment of the seed of Abraham. And as Paul says, if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, in a way that even Abraham didn't fully grasp the grandeur of. Now, we're going to spend some time this evening on some promises and some hymns and some group singing, some choir singing. And we're going to next go to hymn 276.
Faith abiding, life deriving.
Abraham in just a moment. But before we do, I want to remind you of something that Brother Jim said last night, perhaps it was, or was it this morning, but Jim said it, about the meaning of the word oath. What does the word oath in Hebrew mean? Brother Jim?
Sheba.
Sheba, which is the number seven. And it's as though when you bind yourself to an oath, you're fully committing yourself, to seven yourself, like completely. Well, there's a passage in Genesis 21, 28 to 31. And Sister Debbie, could you look that up for us? Genesis 21, 28 through 31, those verses. And, I happen to have a roving mic at the ready here. And this is an interesting passage where Abraham is going to make an oath of a covenant with Abimelech, as it turns out. And this seven comes into prominent display here. Genesis 21, 28 to 31.
Abraham set apart seven ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there.
And through verse 31. Oh, did you read the whole passage? Okay. I was just catching up with you, I guess. So it's interesting that these seven ewe lambs were given in token of that oath that he made. And that the well of the in dispute there was then called the well of Sheba, the well where these seven had taken place with the well of the oath. And that well comes into play later on in the experiences of Abraham as well. So it's interesting to me that this word seven is used as a complete number, as though to completely obligate one toward their oath. And with the oath-bound covenant, that's what God has done, completely bind himself to the oath to make sure that this covenant comes to pass. Now, we have on the chart of the ages, of course, two ages of redemption. And Jim has pointed out that both of those ages can be sometimes pictured as periods of seven. Now, earlier today, we had this lesson by Brother Peter, and, we don't want to be prideful of our standing, of course. And I remember the comment or the question made, do we think we are alone are the only ones that have the truth? Well, step back a little bit, not in a proudful point of view, but in a very deep sense, the answer is yes. Now, I don't know of other groups that really believe and recognize that there are two ages of redemption to include all the families of the earth. Now, I know that there are universalists that would have a very broad hope. So that's fine. But even those that believe in an earthly kingdom generally think of the earthly kingdom as the inheritance of the saints. And so they don't really grasp the fullness of the beauty of God's plan. So in that sense, our eyes are privileged to see. And it all comes from that promise made to Abraham, "Thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore." We have the privilege of entering into the star class if we're faithful. But the sand class, all the families of the earth, will come subsequently. Now, we're going to have that reading about Abraham. And we're going to ask Brother Herman if you would approach that mic. And we have that mic that's going to be restored. And Herman is going to be Abraham for the next couple of minutes for us as he reads this.
My name is Abraham. I am the seventh generation from Eber, who was the last really long-lived ancestor of our line. He achieved an age of 464 years. My brother Haran, who died in Ur, was 60 years my senior. My other brother, Nahor, married a daughter of Haran, and I married my half-sister, Sarah, who was 10 years junior to me. During my time, it was not uncommon for people to move westward. In fact, the king of our city, Ur, Amraphel by name, many called him Ur-Nammu, was part of a coalition that had expeditions as far west as the Mediterranean Sea. I was surprised and humbled when God communicated to me a wonderful offer. God asked that I leave Ur and move westward. To the land he would show me. And if I would do this, my descendants would become a great nation. Further, he said that I would have a name of some renown. And one more part, a little cryptic to me at the time, God said that I would be a blessing. To whom or in what respect was not clear to me at the time. But by any measure, such an offer from the Most High God was stunning and sobering. I humbly accepted the offer and prepared to leave. As it turned out, the whole family went together, which was a large entourage, really a small traveling city. For my father, Terah, was a man of substance. We went far west, but remained north of the Euphrates River, and stopped to settle a place we named Haran, after my fallen brother. It was there that my aged father passed away. After that, I judge it was God's will that I journey southward to the land of promise. My brother Nahor remained in the area with his family, but Haran's son Lot, who was also a man of faith, came with me. After many vicissitudes and travels, 25 years after entering the land of Ham's son Canaan, my wife Sarah at last had a child. We named Isaac, Laughter. After our delight at the fulfillment of our hopes, we deeply loved this young child for whom we had waited so long. He grew to be a young man, and then God gave me the most difficult test of my life. I was to give this lovely child my heir, the channel through whom all the promises of God were to come. I was to give him as an offering to God. My heart sank. I did not rebel, but I was troubled. My spirits were heavy as we reached Mount Moriah, and God indicated that this was the place. I trudged up the mount alone with my son, just the two of us. The wood was laid upon his back, while I carried a knife and a fire pot of coals in my hand. That was a sore test indeed. I did not really understand how things would work out. But experience had taught me to trust God where I could not trace him. God gave me strength for the hour. When the angel stilled my hand at the critical moment, I can hardly express the relief, the release, the emotions that flooded my soul. Just then I heard a rustling in the thicket, and I knew God had provided a sacrifice. Not really instead of Isaac, for I had done all that was asked of me, but as a token of God's approval and acceptance of what I had presented. It was an unforgettable experience. Just myself and Isaac. We alone. The whole matter was between us. And of course, God and his angel. I gave a name to that sacred place, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah will provide. As the smoke of the burnt offering ascended upward, the angel called out of heaven a second time. This time he bore a message, in fact, an oath. from the divine courts, from God himself. By myself I have sworn, said Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, I will bless thee and multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. What a remarkable promise. God truly rewards our humble faith more richly than we ever deserve. But that was only the beginning. The next part I could hardly receive. The angel continued, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The grandeur of what God had offered began to dawn upon me. In that sacred place, sanctified by the depth of emotion, the splendor of God's grace became rooted in my soul. As we descended the mount together, I and my living son and heir, I was filled with joy, remarkable peace, and an overwhelming sense of the favor of God. I was never the same afterwards, nor was my dearly beloved son.
Thank you, Brother Herman. Let's continue with the use of hymn number 274. Precious promises. I can't think of a more precious promise than what Abraham received. And I wonder a little bit, as we read the narratives of what God told Abraham, just what he knew when. Now we know before he left the Ur of Chaldees, he had a promise that he would be made a blessing. But I noticed in the reading that Brother Herman had, there was a little uncertainty there. Now I don't know exactly what Abraham knew. But when you trace the things that God said to Abraham, it's not clear to me that the promise of all the families of the earth was stated succinctly until that episode with Isaac. Now, if somebody finds a scripture that clarifies that for me, will you bring it to my attention? But I kind of think that maybe that's when things became a little sharper in focus for Abraham. And of course, the whole plan of God becomes sharper in focus once the ransom has been given, which was pictured on that mount. Now we're going to talk about some other promises, and we're going to have some hymns for our group as well. And we're going to have a reading of 2 Peter 1, verse 4. And Nathan, I wonder if you could look that up for us, 2 Peter 1, 4. And Anya, could you look up for us, do you have an English Bible at hand? Okay. Could you look up for us Revelation 2, verse 10? Revelation 2:10. Now we're going to have some other scriptures later. Sister Kathy Rice, would you get Revelation 3:21? And last of all, we're going to have Sister Alicia. Could you? No, no. Okay. All right. They're going to sing, so I'll wait for them in a moment. Brother Keith, could you get for us John 14, verse 2 and 3? Now those are our scriptures for tonight. We'll have two of them to begin with, and this is where we get the concept of exceeding great and precious promises. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 4.
Okay. Whereby he hath granted unto his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these yet may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in that would be lust.
Okay. Now if you take that word lust and put it into desire, sometimes it helps me understand the context a little bit. But, you know, we do have corruption into the world through the desire of Eve, and that temptation secured that. But we have, through these promises, access to the divine nature. And Revelation 2:10 is an example of one of these promises.
Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Now we have that. Is it even on our podium here? No, but it is, you know, on many of them. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. But the context in which that lovely promise is given is even more meaningful. This was to the church of Smyrna. That's the second church. And you know, that was the church undergoing Roman persecution. That's when you think about the Christians thrown to the lions. That's the period of time. And there was a period, as many of you recall, of 10 years, 303 to 313 AD, which is termed the Great Persecution. So much so that they feared even for the continuance of the Christian community if it went on unabated. But God, at the appropriate time, stopped it in its tracks. But to that church who was suffering those 10 years, and more years than just 10, but 10 years of particular experience, he gave that promise. Be faithful unto death, because that's what they faced. And I'll give you a crown of life. Each hope, each blessed promise fit the experiences of that church. Now, we're going to be favored with a group. The group will speak, will sing to the other half of us. And we thank them for their preparation. And we're going to turn it over to Sister Charlene and Brother Robin on the piano for two hymns that Charlene can announce for us.
Thank you.
Thank you. You know, when I think of 135, I think of 188. When I think of 188, I think of 135. Those two just seem to go together. And the 104, the I Come to Thee, well, you know, that's so famous, of course, made famous through Billy Graham's crusades. But I don't think I can ever hear it without being touched in whatever context. It's just a lovely hymn that appeals to the basic sense of what we need in coming to Christ. Now, there were others that came to Christ before he even died. As a matter of fact, there were some that came to Jesus before he even grew to manhood. There were some that were waiting so attentively for the promises, they could scarcely wait until they saw the promised child. And they were given special promises, somehow, in some way by God, that their hope would be matured. Next, we're going to have a reading by Brother John Harris. And this is about a man named Simeon. And so for the next few minutes, Brother John Harris will be Simeon for us.
My name is Simeon. I was a humble person in Israel, descended from a humble tribe. My namesake, a distant ancestor, a son of Jacob, was known for his cruelty. Though in his later years, he softened. But for his transgressions, our tribe was consigned to be divided and scattered among Jacob. And so it was. Many of our people lived in the south of the land in an enclave within the borders of the tribe of Judah. I suppose in some ways it worked out to our advantage, being more or less attached to Judah, when they were freed by Cyrus to return to Jerusalem more than 5 centuries ago. My forebears came back with them. Most of my life was past. Like Simeon of old, the glowing embers of youth had dimmed. The evening shadows of life had begun to lengthen. But I was not sad for this. I had tried to live a good life, a just life. And if it was time to go the way of the earth, so be it. In due time, I knew our wonderful God would raise us all up from dead, by some means making good for our sins and our defects. A better time would come. I often resorted at the temple in those closing years. It was a place of sanctity. There I felt near to God and to the memory of the cloud of witnesses, the faithful ones of Israel who had gone before. But I had another purpose there. I had a sense deep within me, more firm than a mere hunch or hope, that I would be granted the favor of laying my own eyes upon the Savior of Israel, the Messiah of prophecy, before my closing days. Then one day in mid-autumn, I observed a young couple with a newborn coming to the temple for circumcision on the 8th day, as customary. God moved me. I cannot say how, but I knew this child was the one. The law prescribed that the mother offer a young lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. But I noticed that they had but a pair of birds. Then I remembered that the law allowed the poor to bring the humbler offering. These folks must have been poor. I noted the irony that the very child who would be Messiah was in the care of the humble poor. But they must have been rich in godliness. Even their demeanor seemed reverent. I came nearer, and then, directly but calmly, not with any violent motion, I reached for the child, The young mother was startled a little, but seemed to know there was no threat, and gently yielded to me, deferring to a kindly senior. Perhaps even in the days since her delivery, she was accustomed to gestures of goodwill toward her adorable newborn. With a broad smile, I took him into my arms, gently caressing him. My eyes teared a little. I knew the preciousness and the destiny of the one I held. I could not contain myself. I blessed God. I don't know, and I don't remember just what words I spoke, but my heart had to thank God publicly, openly, for this favor, for this child, for the hope of Israel that had finally appeared. I was fulfilled, and this part I do remember. I said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for all people, a light to lighten even the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." The parents stood before me taking this all in. They marveled because they sensed the miracle by which I knew, unannounced, the identity of the child in their care. They knew too, but the affirmation this gave them, I could see impressed them deeply. I focused on Mary, her name, as I later came to know, and God opened my mouth to speak some prophetic. "Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rise again of many in Israel." And then, in subdued tones, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. For Messiah was to endure much for the sake of his mission." Just then I saw another distinguished senior, Anna, a prophetess of the tribe of Asher, for many years a widow, now aged 84. She stepped forward as though to second the impulses I had received. She gave thanks likewise to God and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It was quite a testimony, doubled with two witnesses. It raised some excitement in the crowd, but as this subdued, leaving a holy sense in the hearts of many and smiles upon their faces, the young couple received the child again and quietly took their leave. Anna passed on soon after. I will also. But I was at peace. I knew but a single generation more, and the Messiah of promise would introduce his program to a chosen people.
Thank you, Brother John. We have a lot of wonderful promises. Now, it's interesting, you know the story in Luke, and you know the story about Elizabeth and her child that was going to be a forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And you know that when Elizabeth, let's read Luke 1:39. A little memory lapse here. Luke 1:39 that describes a specific location here. See, Debbie, looks like you might be there closely. Luke 1:39.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea.
Okay, thank you. And that's as simple as that. It was Mary that when she had the Annunciation, She went to visit her cousin, I guess it was, who was also pregnant at that time with John the Baptist. And the interesting thing to me here is it describes where they went. They went to the hill country of Judea. Now, you remember the experience with Joseph. Joseph was a figure of our Lord Jesus. And it says in Joshua that Hebron was in the hill country of Judea. So Hebron, the hill country of Judea, the same area. And it says of Joseph that his father sent him out of Hebron to go to Shechem to inquire after his brethren. Hebron is the place identified as the burying place of Abraham. I think Hebron identifies for us an attachment of the original Abrahamic covenant. And Shechem, by contrast, is where Joshua reinstilled the law with Israel. Shechem is the law covenant. So Joseph was sent, as it were, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. I think this is telling us in type. Jesus was sent by God to fulfill the Abrahamic promises. But he went, of course, to where Israel should be, at Shechem, around the law. But Joseph went to Shechem, and he didn't find his brothers. And somebody was in the field nearby, says, "What are you looking for?" He says, "Well, my brothers, you know, supposed to be here." He said, no, I understand they went to Dothan. And so Joseph went there to find them. And, of course, there's a lovely story about where Israel should have been and should not have been. But the point is that the Abrahamic covenant was identified with this location of Hebron in the hill country. So when these two women now, one bearing the one that would be the prophet of Messiah, the other bearing the one that would be Messiah, they realize this is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The whole scene is centered here at Hebron, an appropriate location. Now we're going to sing hymn number 47, and as we're turning there, and this would be a group hymn, you know, I've told this to the San Diego class before, but I'll mention it to some of the others. You know, sometimes when you turn to a hymn, that hymn is attached to a memory, and this hymn is attached to a memory of mine. It was at a Sylmar. I was a young man. I think I was grown to mature years, but still quite young. And there was a sister sitting not far from me who sang this passionately. And that was Sister Mary Nail. I think it was the time of a baptismal service, perhaps, I would guess. But I remember her singing of this hymn. And that will always be a link to me. But let's sing hymn 47.
Left but an age.
is mine. Farewell, mortality. Jesus is mine. Welcome, eternity. Jesus is mine. Welcome, ye scenes of rest. Welcome, ye mansions blessed. God's love is manifest. Jesus is mine. Well, this brings us to the last two scriptures we're going to have for tonight. One is Revelation 3:21, and this is a precious promise. Now, in this hymn, we read, farewell mortality. Well, that little expression is quite meaningful. That means we're leaving this earth and its mortal confines, and we're going to be seated in the heavenly thrones above. And that's what this promise is about, Revelation 3:21.
He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Now that promise is of such magnitude that if it was not from the Most High, we would have no confidence. You know, if I went out to the street and said, you know, I've got an offer for you, I have a way in which you can become seated on the throne of the universe with a select few. Well, they would, if they were Christian, maybe know what I was talking about, and if not, they'd turn away wondering what this strange man was all about. But this is a precious promise from the courts of heaven itself. And we have another. We have in this hymn mentions about the mansions. And the mansion comes from John 14, 2 and 3. And Brother Keith.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be.
Okay, thank you. Now there's the mansions. But you know, this passage, as well known as it is, was really mystery to me for years. Now sometimes things can be a mystery even though you don't know it's a mystery, just because you don't really know what you don't know. And I really didn't grasp the full meaning of this, but it was, I think now, brought to my attention through Brother Paul Lagneau and some studies about Hebrew culture. Now, it always confused me. If your Father's house has many mansions, then it surely must be big enough to house whoever he's taking. So why do you need to prepare a special place? That's the first thing that always lodged as a little something strange to me. But the other is just the concept of going to build or prepare a place. It's our heavenly home. But I didn't really grasp it until Paul Lagneau explained the Jewish culture, the Jewish custom, that these were the words that a bridegroom would speak to a bride when he proposed to a bride. And then he would go far away to his father's home. No matter how big his father's home was, he would build onto that home a new compartment for him, his bride, and his new family to be. And when the father approved that construction, he would come back, take his bride at an unknown time. Well, there's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And I didn't grasp that connection. But the other point I didn't see was how a bride is proposed to. Now, I don't know if it's done very often today, but in the Hebrew culture back then, Paul Lagneau said, the way a young man proposed to a bride was by tendering her a cup of wine. And if she received the wine, the answer is yes. And if she didn't, well, the answer is no. Now, this was the occasion of the Last Supper. Jesus had tendered all of them a cup of wine, and they all drank of it. And now, the words of a groom to his bride make sense. This is really a very lovely promise, a very precious promise. Now, we have in our midst a distinguished sister who I've known for many years. And when you think of singing, I will tell you the one sister I think of when it comes to singing. And that's Sister Martha Davis. It's because of... I know. I know you. I'm still introducing. But I remember from my earliest days in the truth, going to the Los Angeles convention when they had, 400 people at the convention. And I remember Sister Martha Davis in her heyday singing beautiful solos. And I remember thinking about her two boys and thinking, my goodness, what you must be so proud of your mother. And I never told Martha that, of course. But her days of solo may be past. Now, we requested a solo of her, but she's going to have some support here. But she still has a lovely voice. But what I didn't know when I asked her what her choice was, it's hymn 8A. It's a lovely hymn. We're going to close with that. But what I didn't know until later was that that was her husband's favorite hymn. Now, Brother Larry Davis is gone from us now. But I remember him, of course, even from the younger days. And I even remember Sister Martha Davis's father playing at that organ like it seemed nobody else could. And so we have a rich heritage of spiritual music in our hearts, still lingering in that memory. So now Sister Martha is going to sing for us 8A. She's going to be supported with a group, and we'll have that now. And after that, we'll close with prayer. And we'll ask Brother Jim to close with prayer after the conclusion of this. ask Brother Jim to close our convention and give thanks to the Lord.
Our dear Heavenly Father, again hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name, and also that of thy dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this opportunity to gather together to consider thy word, and help us now to apply it in our daily lives. Be with us now as we part one from the other. Bring us together another day. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name.